So please open your Bible to the book of Ruth, and today we're going to continue our introduction to the book of Ruth. Let's read verses 1 through 5. So if you can, I want to invite you to stand up, and let's read God's powerful and beautiful word, Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges were judging, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. This took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. You may be seated. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Benjamin Franklin. You guys know Benjamin Franklin? I bet you do. So I don't know if you knew that, but there was a time when he was the United States ambassador in France. And there's a story about Benjamin Franklin when he was ambassador in France, that he was a part of a group called the Infidels. And this group of men, they would gather together to study different literatures and different books. That was the purpose of this meeting, the Infidels, to study different literary masterpieces. And on one occasion, it said that Franklin, he read the book of Ruth, changing the names of the characters so people would not realize who he was talking about. And after he read the story by changing the names of the characters, all those men, they were amazed. But they're all Bible haters, the Lord haters. So after the reading, they were asking Benjamin, where did you find this masterpiece? That's amazing. That's fantastic. What is this? Where did you find that? So beautifully structured. What a beautiful story. Who composed that? That's when he was able to say, it's actually from the Scriptures. That's the book of Ruth. So it's a fact, as I said last Lord's Day, that the book of Ruth, even unbelievers will consider the book of Ruth one of the most beautiful, most well-structured pieces of literature ever written. And I would argue that the book of Ruth is not beautiful, not just beautiful because of how it was written, but because who wrote the story? And because of the content of the story. Amen? And today I want to help all of us to see even some more aspects of the book that I pray that will increase our eyes to see the beauty of this book and the power of this book. So the outline is very simple. We are going to have the canonical context of the book of Ruth, and then the historical context of the book of Ruth. So first, the canonical context. What do I mean by that? I mean the canon of the Scriptures, the books who are inspired, that belongs to the canon. And there is one aspect that's often neglected when you're reading the Bible is the canonical position of the books, the structure of the books, where the books are in the Bible, right? We tend to forget where each book of the Bible fits. And even not just in the historical, chronological sense, but in the canonical sense. We don't believe that God inspired the process of the canon. We don't believe that God was inspiring people in how to put the books together. But we believe that under God's providence and grace, men were thinking about theology as they were putting together those books. So, Greg Goswell, in his very good theological article, The Order of the Books in the Hebrew Bible, he writes, "The Bible as a literary work is made up of text and paratext, or paratext." So the text, that's the inspired text, and then you have the para that comes alongside the text. It says paratext or paratext may be defined as everything in a text other than the words. That is to say, those elements that are joined to the text, but they are not part of the text itself. If the text is limited strictly to the words, so when you say that the Bible is inspired by God, we are not saying that the chapters that man created and the titles and the position of Now, we believe that the words of the text are inspired by God. But he says, the paratext of the scripture embraces features such as the order of the biblical books, the names assigned to the different books, and the differing schemes of textual division within the books. Right? If you get the ancient documents, there were no chapter and verses. That's something new that people added to help us. That's why you go through the New Testament and they're quoting the Bible. They don't say, go back to Joshua chapter 3. They say, somewhere it's written, or as the psalmist says, because there was, or they would just quote the first line of the book. So people would go there and understand what they're talking about. That's why Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not asking a question. He's taking people to Psalm 22. Go to Psalm 22 and read there. That's the victory of the suffering servant. So it says, since these elements are joined to the text, they have an influence on reading and interpretation. So there is a reason why these scriptures are put together the way we have in our Bibles. There's a reason why we begin with Genesis, right? Genesis is the first book. So some people say, I want a chronological book of the Bible. So then you'd have to have Job, because Job was the first book to be written. Most scholars would agree with that. But that would make no sense. So there is an order. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There is an order, Joshua, right? And that's important. It's very important. And even though there is no uniformity in relation to the position of the books, so if you have a Hebrew Bible, a Hebrew Old Testament, you're going to see that the order of the books there are different from our English Bibles. So it's okay. So it says the different canons of scriptures, the Greek as well as the Hebrew, can provide different insights into the meaning of a particular biblical book and scripture as a whole. So you think about Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus' Bible. And Jesus would not be carrying a Bible. He did not have a Bible like we have, right? The scriptures were in the synagogue or in the temple. Okay, the Lord did not carry a Bible like we carry today. There's no such thing as that. But the Old Testament that Jesus was reading, remember, was basically divided in three parts. Just three parts. And that's what we call the Tanakh. The T for the Torah, the instruction, the law. The N for the Nebim, the prophets. And then they have the writings. So that's why Jesus in Luke 24, do you remember when he's walking the road to Emmaus and he shows to the disciples in the law, the prophets, and what else? The Psalms. Wait a second. Why the Psalms, not the writings? Because the Psalms were the largest book in the writings. So that would be fine to just say the Psalms, and the Psalms would be considered the whole section of the writings. And within the Hebrew canon, when you think about the positioning of the books in the Hebrew scriptures, there's some variant. It varies. But most often in the Hebrew canonical tradition, Ruth is found right after the book of Proverbs. And some of you guys were at home this week and I was able to show in my Hebrew Bible how it comes right after Proverbs. Frederick Bush, he writes, oh yeah, I have here, I'm sorry, so if you guys want to see, I'll send my notes to you. Just interesting too, and you see the section of the writings, and Ruth is always together with the Songs, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, because the Megillot, that's how they're called, was these scrolls that are read during the feasts of Israel. Okay, but moving. Frederick Bush, he writes, although the canonicity of Ruth has been virtually accepted without question, what is he saying here? He's saying that in history, throughout history of the biblical books, people, hardly anybody question the inspiration of Ruth. Different from Esther. Remember Esther? A lot of people would say, why is this book in the Bible questioning the inspiration of Esther? Not with Ruth. It's very clear how it fits well in the flow of scriptures. So he says, although the canonicity of Ruth has been virtually accepted without question, its position in the canon has been variable and has occasioned considerable controversy. In the King James Version and all subsequent modern English translations that stem from Christian circles, the book is found between Judges and 1 Samuel. Is that right? Is that in your Bible? Take a look there. See if Ruth is found between Judges and 1 Samuel. Yes? Good. This is also its position in the German, French, Arabic, and Syriac Bibles, and in the Vulgate, the Latin translation. All of which, including King James Version, they follow the order of the Septuagint, the Greek version. So we are just following the Greek version of putting the books together. However, in the New Jewish Publication Society and the printed editions of the Hebrew Bible, Ruth is found in the third division of the Jewish canon, the Ketubim, the writings. In the vast majority of Hebrew manuscripts and printed editions, Ruth is one of the five festal scrolls, the Megillot, which are grouped together because they are read at the five major festivals of the Jewish liturgical year. So, it's interesting, because in our English Bibles, Ruth comes in the what we'd call the historical books, right after Judges. But if you're thinking about the Hebrew Bible, and if you have our Christian brothers and sisters who have a Hebrew Bible with the Hebrew canon, Ruth is not going to be right after Judges. In most of the Hebrew Bibles, Ruth is going to be where? Right after Proverbs. Okay, so that's important to keep this in mind. So, when people were putting together the inspired books of Scriptures in order, they were not simply thinking of chronology. It was not just chronological, but was primarily what? Theological. That's very important because our minds, living in America, we want everything in chronological order, right? So sometimes you read some parts of the Gospels or some part of the Bible where the narrative is not following chronology. You get all confused and say, no, it could not be there. That should not be there. That should be in the beginning. No, they're not thinking about chronology. They're thinking primarily about theology. Okay? That's very important, you think. And that's what we call compilation consciousness. So the people who were compiling the Scriptures, putting together the books, they had a theological conscience of where to put the books of the Bible. So the question is, how does and why does Ruth follow after Proverbs? What is the connection? Why is the book of Ruth in many Hebrew Bibles right after Proverbs? And then I ask you, how does the book of Proverbs end? Yes, the noble woman, right? That's how the book of Proverbs ends. It's the embodiment of all the wisdom that the father is trying to teach his son. How does a king will teach his son to pursue wisdom? Writing about a woman, right? That's woman, wisdom, that's all you need to be seeking after. So that's how he ends. That's the embodiment of wisdom there. And it's interesting that that woman, the excellent wife, or the excellent woman, the noble woman, Eshet Ha'il in Hebrew, Proverbs 31:10. That same wording is used in Ruth 3:11. When Boaz says that Ruth is a Eshet Ha'il, a noble woman. And you're only going to find this Hebrew structure in Proverbs and in Ruth. Okay? Proverbs 12:4, Eshet Ha'il, an excellent woman, an excellent wife, is the crown of her husband. And then in Proverbs 31:10, and then in the book of Ruth. That's the only two places in the Bible where you're going to find this Hebrew structure. Eshet Ha'il, the noble woman. Ah, now makes sense. Why, when they were compiling the books, they chose to put the book of Ruth right after the book of Proverbs. Besides that, in Proverbs 31:11, we read, "And let her works praise her in the gates." Sha'ar, the Hebrew there. And then you go to Ruth 3:11. Boaz says, "For all my fellow men of the gate, know that you are a worthy woman." Same Hebrew structure there. The men of the gate praising this woman. In Proverbs 31:23, we are told that the noble woman's husband is known in town. Her husband is known in the gates. In Ruth 4:11-12, we hear the people who were at the gate blessing Boaz and Ruth. So, there are some important parallels between Ruth and the book of Proverbs. The Hebrew structure, Eshet Ha'il, works praised at the gate and by others. The husband is respected. This woman has energy and she works hard. She takes care of the family. That's Ruth taking care of Naomi.
She shows chesed, same Hebrew word. She fears God. So, was the author of Proverbs thinking about Ruth when he was writing? No. Was the author of Ruth thinking about the woman of Proverbs 31? Not necessarily. But when they were compiling the books, when they were putting the books together, they thought, why not Ruth after Proverbs, since we have such a great flow here? So now we can show what a true noble woman and wife looks like through a historical account. So the perceptive instructions about wisdom of God in Proverbs take flesh and blood in the book of Ruth. So you think about the ha'il, the noble. Actually, the Hebrew word has the basic meaning of being firm and strong. Okay, and we know that according to the scriptures, what is a strong man or a strong woman? Is a person who is gentle. Is a person who fears the Lord. Is a person who is humble. Is a person who obeys the Lord. That's what a strong or a noble person is in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so that's the description here. So the wife or the woman of Proverbs 31, who is the embodiment of wisdom taught throughout Proverbs, is now in a very shocking way demonstrated and embodied in a Moabite woman. That's jaw-dropping. We have no idea, and some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But if you have biblical culture in your mind, think about the Moabites. They are descendants of what? Incest. Unclean people. The enemies of God. Refused to give food to the Israelites when they left Egypt. The enemies of God's people. And suddenly, the embodiment of wisdom, what a true godly woman looks like, comes in the form of a Moabite woman. So the canonical placement next to Proverbs suggests that Ruth, the Moabitess, is to be viewed as a real-life example of piety taught in Proverbs and embodied in the exemplary woman of Proverbs 31. And that's what the grace of God does in our lives. That's what the grace of God does in our lives. You have a woman who was pagan, idol worshiper. Can you imagine her lifestyle before? And yet, by God's grace and mercy, this woman becomes an example for all history what a true godly woman looks like. An idolatrous Moabite woman is so transformed by the chesed of God, the loving kindness of God, that she becomes a living example what a godly woman looks like. And you look at the church, at the history of the church, church history, and you see so many women who had a nasty background. But once they were saved, they became monuments of wisdom and grace and purity because of the power of the Lord. So, your past does not dictate to your life now. Okay? Stop with this American excuse, that's how I was raised. You know, blaming everything in the past. Everything's about to be, you need to blame your how you're raised by your parents. Everything is about just complaining about your past. Stop it. Stop it. As Christians, we are new creatures, a new creation in Christ. For those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. And if you are in Christ Jesus, then He is your wisdom. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's our wisdom, our sanctification, our righteousness. Okay? So stop blaming your past and start living now if you're a Christian. Here is the best example of a person who did not have godly parents. I didn't have godly parents. I don't know. Stop it. Do you think she had godly parents in her life? Oh, idolatrous people. Do you think she was raised being homeschooled by parents who loved Jesus and tried to raise her in a godly way? You see, that's what the grace of God does. Transforms people. Makes foolish people into wise people. Lazy people start working hard. Selfish people start serving. Amen? Yeah, so do you see how precious it is, the position of a book in the Bible? How much theology it shows and imparts into our lives. So by looking at Ruth right after Proverbs, as in most Hebrew canons, we see how practical it is for parents who are teaching their children, having all the precepts of Proverbs, now you can come to the book of Ruth and read the story of a real woman. Right? Okay, so that's the canonical position in the Hebrew Bible. In our English Bibles, following the Greek pattern, as I said before, our English Bibles follow the arrangement of the books found in the Vulgate, the Latin translation, and therefore in the Greek translation of the scriptures. And where is the book of Ruth found in our English Bibles? Right after Judges, right? And there is a reason why, and that's the first line of the book of Ruth. What days are the days of Ruth and Naomi? The days of the Judges. So Ruth 1:1 gives us this chronological and contextual aspect of placing Ruth right by the book of Judges. Beside that, there are many parallels and contrasts between the final chapters of Judges with the book of Ruth. In Judges, priests, landowners, husbands, wives, warriors, all abandoned their responsibilities. In Ruth, people shoulder their responsibilities, however burdensome they are. In Judges, men treat women insensitively, shamefully, even violently. In Ruth, men treat women as partners on a common mission. So, it's fascinating also to have Ruth right by Judges. The contrast. You see, that's why there is no right and wrong. Oh, Ruth should be right after Proverbs. No, right after Judges makes a lot of sense. Oh, the book of Ruth should be right after Judges because that's how the King James Version is. Right? No, that's wrong. It's okay to have right after Proverbs too. Makes complete sense. So by having Ruth and Judges side by side, we behold the contrast between the two stories that happened during the same time period. It's very important. We are dealing with the same time period and two different responses to the Lord. Okay? Also, Ruth makes an important connection with the book of Samuel. Because right after Ruth comes what? Samuel. Alright, we need to know our Bibles, brothers and sisters. It's time to grow up, right? So many people have been in church for 5, 10, 20 years, and they have no idea about the Bible. For them, we have the Christmas story, and maybe the Passover story in the Old Testament, but they have no idea. We need to grow up, honestly. I'm tired of this Christianity where people have no idea about their Bibles, how the story of redemption flows, why the books are structured. We need to grow up, honestly. No wonder Christianity, it is what it is. Too lazy to study the Scriptures, right? Pastors are too occupied and busy entertaining people. We need to stop with this. We need to grow. And for some of you, it might be above your level right now and you're kind of confused, and that's fine. That's fine. Just persevere with me, okay? Keep moving. Keep trying. And soon you're going to, oh, that makes sense. So when you think about the book of Ruth and the canonical context in our English Bibles, right? In between Judges and Samuel. Why is the book of Ruth right there? And then you think the book of Judges is always complaining that there was no king in Israel. That's why you have this spiritual anarchy. And then you come to the book of Samuel, the books of Samuel, and what do you have there? The king that they need so bad, King David, right? Or no? Thank you. Yes. I hope you guys have read Samuel. That's where he talked about King David, right? The raise of David to the throne after Saul. But Samuel doesn't give us the birth or the background of David. The book of Ruth does. It gives us how King David, his genealogy came to pass. So, Judges focus on Israel's need for a king, a ruler who will guide the nation in accord with God's will. Ruth closes with a genealogy that culminates with the man who will serve Israel's kingdom, David. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel pick up from Ruth by rehearsing the story of how David became king and served as king. So Ruth fits nicely then as a bridge book between Judges and Samuel. But I think that's much more than just a bridge book. I think this aspect is important, but I think it's much more than just a bridge book. I believe the position of the book of Ruth right after Judges and the fact that the story of Ruth takes place during the days of Judges show us that this book has a larger purpose. And the purpose is to show God's faithfulness even when His people are unfaithful. Michael Moore, a theologian, he writes, he has an article called To King or Not To King. And he says, have been led by the books of Judges to wonder whether the one and only source of Israel's agony is kinglessness, is the lack of having a king,
Ruth is a surprise. In other words, to read the Judges 17 through Ruth 4 narrative as a narrative, just keep reading from Judges 17 to the end of Ruth, to read that as a narrative is to raise the following question. If kinglessness is not the determining factor behind Israel's chaos, then what else might be responsible? What is he saying? If you read the end of Judges to the end of Ruth, you're going to say, wait a second. Maybe the problem is not only king, because we have people behaving in a godly manner in days when we don't have godly kings. So what is the ultimate problem? Is it just the problem of a king? And the answer is no. The problem is sin. So the book of Ruth, right after Judges, show us that the ultimate problem of Israel is not a king. It's much deeper than just a king on the throne. They need what? They need a savior. They need a new heart. So they see it's much more than just a bridge between the two books. It's showing us that the greatest problem of mankind is what? Sin. Their hearts. Because you can have the same social structure, you can have the same social context, and yet people live completely differently. So the problem is not government, right? The problem is the heart. So do you see how powerful it is? The position of the book and how the effects are understood and applies to our lives? Everybody's complaining about the American society, and we should. It's nasty where we are heading. It's heartbreaking to see where we are heading as a society. But that's no excuse to not live godly lives. Okay? That's no excuse. Our society is becoming more and more like the days of Judges, people doing whatever they want to do. And yet that's no excuse for saying, oh yeah, man, the government we have today, look at that. Look at all these laws now. We can't live like that. I mean, we can't live faithfully to the Lord. Look at the pressure that we have. That's wrong thinking. So the book of Ruth right there tells us that government is not the issue. Heart is the issue. Amen? So in its context, Ruth is a sharp chisel. It's like a sharp chisel in the hands of a master. A master sculptor. Methodically chipping away at Israel's despair until a marvelous theology of hope begins to emerge. So we see, by placing Ruth right there, we are reminded that even in the darkest place, God will have His people shining. Think about North Korea, how dark that place is, even physically speaking. You look at satellite, North Korea, and you see how dark it is. And yet, we have Christians there living godly lives. Look at China. Look at Somalia. Look at Nigeria. Look at the Middle East. Doesn't matter how horrible the persecution the government is, people are still living godly lives. Okay? That's what the book of Ruth tells us. Alright, so we finished the canonical context of the book. Let's move to the historical context. That's important. So we saw the canonical context, where Ruth is and why, and the application to our lives. Now let's see the historical context of the book of Ruth. The historical context. And the historical context is given to us in verse 1 of chapter 1. And it says, in the days when the judges were judging. So here you have the time when the story of Ruth is taking place. When the judges were what? Judging. What time is that in the history of the Old Testament? After the death of whom? Joshua. Until the coronation of whom? The first king, Saul. So from the time of the death of Joshua to the coronation of Saul, that's the days of the judges. About 400 years. And I want to encourage you to go home and this week read the book of Judges. But don't eat anything before reading, because that thing upsets your stomach. It's pretty strong, that book. So that's where we are when it comes to the book of Ruth. Anyone with any basic knowledge of the history of the scriptures and the history of Israel knows that this time period was marked by a famous sentence that's repeated over and over again throughout the book. And what is the sentence? In the book of Judges, they did what was good in their own eyes. They had no king in Israel, and they did what was good in their own eyes. And also it's paralleled by another one when it says that people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's the same thing. To do right in your eyes is the same thing as to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? So when you're doing things on your own, you're actually
sinning against the Lord. It's doing evil. And that's what we see throughout the book of Judges. So according to the book of Judges, this time period of Israel's history, it was marked by religious and moral degeneration, chaos, national disunity, and oppression by foreigners. So when you come to the book of Judges, little by little, as you start moving towards the end, you are overwhelmed by the decline of lifestyle of the people of Israel. The book ends with rape, murder, lies, idolatry. You feel like you are in Sodom and Gomorrah instead of Israel. That's how you end the book of Judges. You're like, am I in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, then it's not to wonder and to surprise us when we read in the first line of the book of Ruth that during the days of the Judges, what happened? There was a famine. A famine in the land. There was a famine. So the opening sentence of Ruth places two historical tragedies. It's the time of the Judges, so spiritual anarchy, and also a famine. And for us today, living in America, we have no idea how horrible famine is, right? Look at our bodies. We are lacking no food whatsoever, right? At home, we have no idea what's famine. We have no idea what famine is. But for an ancient society, agrarian, agricultural, ancient society, drought and famine, that was the worst type of disaster that could ever happen. Famine brought physical death, inflation, the abuse of prices, exodus, people sojourning, sickness, weakness. People became vulnerable to attack of invaders, despair and cannibalism. That's why when you read Lamentations, you hear about moms eating their infants. Why? You have no food. It's despair, desperation. 2 Kings chapter 6 talks about the two moms and the fight because one cook her baby and the other one didn't want to cook her baby. Do you remember? Time of famine, drought, desperation. We don't know what that is. We have no idea what that is. So that was the most feared catastrophe. Throughout the scriptures, famine can be caused by insects, hailstorms, enemy invasion, siege, and other types of catastrophes. But one thing is clear when you read throughout the scriptures. No famine is outside God's control. It's not like, oh, God is not involved with this famine. We cannot say that God is involved with this. There is nothing that happens that it's outside God's providential control. Okay? So the Bible is very clear, and the Bible is not trying to defend God. Say, oh, God was not involved with this. No. The Bible is very clear. The Lord sends rain and withholds rain. He sends prosperity and He sends calamity. So don't try to defend something that the Lord doesn't need you to defend. His character and His power and His holiness. And one clear purpose of famine in the scriptures that's often repeated throughout the scriptures is that God uses famines to judge nations' disobedience. Okay, so you go through the scriptures and you see over and over again the Lord saying that He will send famine. Why? To judge people. Oh, but God will never do that now. Go read Revelation 5 to 6. As Jesus ascends to the throne, He opens the scrolls, and what is one of the horsemen? Famine. Jesus is in control of famine, and He sends famine even today to judge people. Don't you think that the Lord is not doing that? He does that. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 28, and that's very important for us to have this, especially this passage in Deuteronomy, it's very clear. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, and then 22 through 24. But if you will not obey the voice of Yahweh, your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then He goes on to describe the curses of the covenant. And one of the curses is what? Famine. Drought. I'm going to close the skies. The rain is going to be actually what? Dust. So you guys will not be able to eat. Ezekiel 14. Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its people and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. So we see clearly the Lord sending what? Famine to judge nations. Because when you come to the book of Ruth, next Lord's Day, when we walk through verse 1 and start our journey through the book of Ruth, I'm going to mention, because many commentators will say, we cannot say that this famine is actually God's judgment. Yes, the author never clearly states that that was God's judgment. But the author also has the presupposition that you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy to come to Ruth. You got to have read Leviticus and Deuteronomy to come to Ruth. And Judges. And when you read, you know that the Lord had promised, I will send famine when you guys break my laws, when you are unfaithful. And then you come to the Judges. So many years of unfaithfulness. And what? Say that that was not God's covenantal curse upon Israel? So anyone with some biblical understanding would logically connect that famine to God's hand of judgment and discipline for breaking His covenant. And that's one very important aspect of the book of Ruth. Why I'm focusing on that? Because this historical aspect will influence the author throughout the book of Ruth. And you say, how? Because historically, we talk about the days of the judges. The days of the judges is a day of spiritual famine. There is a spiritual famine in the land. They are starving spiritually. That leads to a physical famine. That's how the Lord used to work. You disobey me, the spiritual aspect, now I bring the physical, the natural consequence of that. In the book of Ruth, one of the major themes is how God, in His grace and loving kindness, transformed the lives of His people from famine and emptiness to fullness. So the book of Ruth opens with spiritual and physical famine. There is a spiritual famine. People have forsaken the law of the Lord. Elimelech, my God is king, forsook his God. God was in the promised land. That was His place. That was the place of the tabernacle. Why is He leaving the promised land and going to a strange land, the enemy's land? You see, it's a spiritual famine. He's not trusting the Lord. But not only that, if you read the first five verses, we see that there is two types of famine. Or I would say three. There is the spiritual famine. There is the physical famine, the lack of grains, the lack of wheat seed, and also the lack of human seed. Because the women died and there are no sons. You see, it's a famine of seeds, spiritual seed, physical seed, and the descendant seed. That was so crucial in the life of Israel, to keep the family, to not be exterminated. One commentator says, the barren land brought on by the famine, anticipates the barren wombs of Orpah and Ruth, as well as Naomi's feeling of barrenness from all the loss that she suffered. So you think about famine in biblical times. What is famine? Famine is the same as the lack of life, right? Food brings life. You got to eat to live. Famine is the lack of food. Therefore, famine is what? Lack of life, death. And that's what we see here. We see a pattern through the book of Ruth of famine in relation to food, in relation to the famine of a husband. There's the death of husband. Family's name, land, heir, and a king. So throughout the book of Ruth, this historical context of the days of the judges and a famine will profoundly affect the development of the story. What we see in the book of Ruth is how God, in His chesed, His loving kindness, reverses all these different famines into life. And He provides food, first of all. We see in chapter 1, verse 6, then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and what? Given them lechem, Beth Lahem, Beit Lahem, house of bread, lechem. The Lord came and visited and gave them what? Bread, lechem. So that's beginning to change. It's beginning to change. The famine. So one aspect of the famine, the physical famine, is being what? Supplied by the Lord. He's providing grains, seed of wheat, barley, so they can cook, they can eat. Chapter 2, we see that Ruth and Naomi, now they have provision. You remember Boaz? He tells Ruth to take more food to Naomi. Bring food home. So the natural famine is being supplied by the Lord. But not only that. As you keep reading the book of Ruth, we see that the Lord provides a husband, a land, a redeemer, a baby, and a king. So the famine, that's the historical context, applies to the story, and it's fulfilled throughout the story. So the spiritual famine, how is that fulfilled? By a godly king who will shepherd the nation with righteousness. The famine of an heir, a son, that's fulfilled. That was lack of life. That was death. The Lord provides. So the physical famine was pointing to a much greater famine, the spiritual famine of God's people. And in God's sovereign plan, He would bring from Beit Lehem, the house of bread, a king who would provide spiritual bread for God's people, a king who would reign with righteousness and uphold the law, and that's King David. So the reversal of famine and death into fullness and life is developed in the book of Ruth little by little, as the Lord provides food, work, grains, a husband, and ultimately a son. That's how the book ends. Look at that. Open your Bibles there to Ruth chapter 4. Remember, in Leviticus, there's a strange law when the woman has her period and she is unclean. And the reason why that is, the period implies that there is no life. There is no pregnancy. It means death, right? Famine, death. So when the Lord provides a baby, He's providing life. And that's what we see here. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And here's that sentence we saw in the book of Esther. And I told you, if you have eyes to see, you can see what's going on here. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. But now look at verse 12 in your Bibles, because that's the fulfillment of a prayer. And that's the man of the town. They're praying a blessing upon Boaz and Ruth. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of what? The seed, Zerah in Hebrew, the seed that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Seed. He provides the seed of wheat to satisfy their physical famine. And then He provides what? A seed for a generation. So the reversal from famine to death, from famine and death to fullness and life, was not only fulfilled in the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, but also in the nation of Israel. So now we move from the story to the larger story, Israel. Remember Wednesday when I was talking about that? There is the context of the story, but now we move to the larger context, the Old Covenant. So the Lord is providing now, not only for that family, but in the larger picture, He's providing food for Israel, spiritual food. Because now there is a king who follows after God's own heart. A king who, despite being a man, he loves the Lord and treasures the law of the Lord. That should be the mark of a king, according to Deuteronomy. But ultimately, and we need to move. It doesn't stop there, because Revelation continues and Jesus comes. The book of Ruth ultimately points to a greater famine and a greater satisfaction. The physical and material aspects of famine, starvation, and death in the Old Testament point to a much greater reality. And what reality is that? That because we are born in sin, with sin, affected by sin, infected with sin, we are born in a spiritual famine. Right? Is anybody born feeding themselves in the Lord? No. Everyone is born starving spiritually, in famine, in spiritual famine. Nobody is born, according to the flesh, filled with God's Spirit, satisfied in the Lord. So every single person by birth is born in a state of spiritual starvation. Sin makes men live like in the days of Judges. Sin brings a spiritual rebellion, which is a famine, spiritual famine. So the famine for food, a husband, a redeemer, and a king in Ruth finds its ultimate fulfillment in whom? Christ Jesus, who according to the New Testament is the church's what? Husband. Is the church's what? Redeemer. Is the church's what? Land. He's our land where we have rest and our king. So the glorious story of famine and death being changed to fullness and fulfillment in Ruth finds its ultimate fulfillment in the story of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Himself who said what? I am the Lehem of life. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. I am the Lehem that came down from heaven. So the feminine Ruth finds its ultimate fulfillment, not in the provision of bread, in the provision of a husband, in the provision of a son, and in the provision of a king, David, but in the provision of the one who was born in Bethlehem and from the line of David, Jesus Christ, our King. So in the story of Ruth, God visited His people in the days of Judges and gave them the material, the physical Lehem, bread. But according to Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God visited His people and gave what? The true Lehem of life, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. So, thinking about the Lord's Supper and how to apply that as we prepare ourselves, I was thinking, in the Lord's Supper, we partake of the bread and the cup. And by eating and drinking with Jesus, we are proclaiming that we are no longer under God's curse. We are no longer under God's condemnation of being in spiritual famine. That's what we are doing. It's a symbol of eating. It's symbolic of eating bread, food, drinking, life. Meaning what? We are not dead. You're not in the state of starvation, spiritual starvation, meaning spiritual death. That's what we are doing when you're proclaiming through the Lord's Supper. In Ruth, we see how famine, the lack of bread, is a sign of God's curse. The lack of bread is lack of life. And at the Lord's table, we declare that because of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, we are no longer under God's curse of spiritual famine and starvation. That's what we are proclaiming when you're taking the bread and the cup. That you're no longer dead. You're no longer starving spiritually.